As is pointed out here on our material basic beliefs, just as there are certain activities that are essential to the Navigator ministry, there are certain fundamental truths that have characterized the Navigators since its inception. And we want our ministry to be built on these truths. We want them to permeate whatever we do. It was in 1948 that Dawson Trotman, on a trip to France one night, was out on a hotel roof just reflecting on what it is that the Navigators teach. Well, what are those emphases that we particularly want to make? And not having a pad or pencil to write, he hung the 7 points on the stars of the Big Dipper, which he saw up there. And you see represented on this page, the focal point of which is the wheel. And then out of that, the hand, having to do with how to come to know the Word of God. If you'll notice in the statement of the aim that we discussed earlier, it says the primary aim of the Navigators is to multiply laborers in every nation. Well, that indicates there could be a secondary aim. And though we have never stated it as such, I would think that we could say that the secondary aim is to get every Christian in the world into the Bible. The hand, the various ways of coming to know the Bible. And evangelism, follow-up, pace-setting, other works, and world vision. Now, some of these are subsumed, you might say, or included in various aspects of the fundamentals of the ministry as it has developed. So we've changed this list a little bit and tried to adjust it to that which has not been covered, or those things that we want particularly to characterize our ministry. So if you turn to page 30 for the latest list. I say latest because they will vary a bit, but there are certain ones that have been with us ever since the beginning. I referred to the first two, that the foundation of all evangelical Christianity is twofold: the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore Lord. He is Lord. And secondly, the Bible as the Word of God, and therefore our final authority for all faith and practice. The Bible is indispensable. Not only sufficient, but it's indispensable. And that those two are related in the Scriptures. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and he said, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So it isn't faith in the Scriptures that saves us. It's faith in Christ, but the Scriptures lead us to Christ. I remember that when Billy Graham was speaking at Harvard, and during the question time, one of the students said, why do you always say the Bible says? Why don't you just tell us what Jesus said? And as Dr. Graham pointed out, apart from the Bible, we wouldn't know what Jesus said. We have the record in the Bible. And even more than that, they stand or fall together. But that's the foundation. And I repeat again that that's on which the whole Navigator structure is built. And from that revelation of God, we go back to God Himself, the kingdom, the church, the Great Commission, and of course our own calling. And from that foundation, there are several other things that I'd like to highlight, and we'd like to highlight as basic beliefs. And one is the sovereign grace of God, that all ministry must originate with Him. And as I was discussing in another session the subject of establishing on page 27, I did not get to this matter of the importance of the grace of God. Growth in grace. Now, grace is undeserved help from God. It's help, favor to those who don't deserve it. I suggested earlier that mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Both are applications of the love of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul was complaining to the Lord and praying about an infirmity that he had, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." The grace of God is sufficient. We're told in Romans that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Undeserved help from God. I read that Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in Britain of another generation, was riding across the Thames River, and he began to break out laughing. And his companion asked what he was laughing about. He said, I've been thinking about the grace of God, and that it's sufficient. It's inexhaustible. And it occurred to me that it could be a little fish down the Thames River, taking in water in its mouth and going out through its gills, might say to itself, "Oh, I'm going to have to be careful, or I'll swallow up this whole river." He said, just as that little fish could never swallow up the Thames River, neither could I ever exhaust the grace of God. It's limitless. God's grace. Now, that is all important. I remember one navigator said to me, "Lorne, I feel like I'm assembling disciples from the outside." Well, we are to do certain things in making disciples. But there must be a corresponding growth from the inside out, and that's growth in grace. And in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, faith takes what grace offers. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." God's arm of love reaches out his hand of grace, his offer of undeserved help. Man with the arm of humility, it takes humility, with a hand of faith, takes what grace offers. Faith takes what grace offers. It's by grace through faith. It's God's power, our receptivity. And I think that right there, you have the essential linkage between God and man. By grace, through faith. That's how we're saved. That's how we live the Christian life. And that's how it'll be right on down to the end. And we list here. It's the God of all grace. We'd mentioned 1 Peter 5:10. Christ, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The grace of God has appeared teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, etc. Grace teaches us obedience. The Bible is referred to as the word of his grace. Acts 20:32. When we pray, we come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fellowship. In fellowship, we share in the grace of God. Witness. The gospel of God's grace. Husband and wife, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The whole Christian life, beginning to end, is by grace through faith. It's not our faith that provides the power. It's his grace. It's undeserved help from God. Actual help, undeserved, which we humbly take by faith. The essential linkage right on down to the end. Hudson Taylor, in his book, it tells how he returned from the mission field and he was really ill. He was ill for 5 years. And the early part of that 5 years, he said he was so sick. He was too sick to even to read the Bible or even to pray. All he could do was trust. And I thought to myself, you know, when the day comes, you get so weak. You're too weak to pray. You're too weak to even recall a verse of Scripture. You can just trust. And that said to me that this Christian life is by grace through faith, right on down to the end till the lights go out. Or shall I say, the lights go on. Because even then, he's there. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." by grace through faith. And you know it's going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace through eternity. It's by grace. And all ministry begins by grace. Begins with God. Undeserved help. All increase comes from Him. And you talk about grace. I had heard it said as a young Christian that God buries His work and then buries His workers rather and carries on His work. And I thought, well, that's really great. But the years have passed, I've learned something else. God buries His workers and carries on their work. And that first came to me in Genesis 22:18, where when Abraham and Isaac had been on Mount Moriah, and they're alone, just the two of them with God, Abraham and Isaac made this surrender to God. And God said, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And here we sit 4,000 years later, blessed as a result of that promise to Abraham and that incident alone on the side of a mountain. God has carried on and carried out that promise to Abraham. Still does. Then I remember reading about, in conjunction with the daily walk, about David. And God said, "I am going to do thus and so for David, my servant's sake." And the daily walk pointed out that that was 430 years after David had died. God was still doing things on this earth for David's sake. So I thought to myself, yes, God buries His workers, but He carries on their work. Now, isn't that something? There's the grace of God. Just think of that. I see 30 years after his death, I see prayers of Dawson Trotman being fulfilled. You talk about multiplication of your life. Not only in this life, but when your life is built by faith, by grace, through faith, it'll continue long after you're gone. Your children, your grandchildren. You know, I was never particularly interested in my ancestry till my wife Lucy got all... Now we've got all the pictures back about three generations. And she's got newspaper clippings. And it's amazing to me. Here's a great-grandparent telling about their testimony, their walk with Christ in the newspaper. And here I am. It never occurred to me that much blessing in my life could be coming as a result of people whom I never met. Their faith. Now that's the grace of God. So we need to get this straight. And of course throughout the world there's such a need to get the good news of the grace of God. Because it's by works. And this, you know, is one thing that's worth dying for. I thought to myself, what in this life is really worth dying for? And the Apostle Paul said, in Acts 20, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's worth laying down your life for. Acts 20:32. That belongs in our list of basic beliefs, doesn't it? That's the heart of the whole matter. Then, another is the importance of every individual. I suppose I get asked to speak on that about as much as any other passage or any other subject. And for a long time, I've spoken on it for years, but finally, one time, I came across a verse of Scripture, one of those summary verses, that summarizes in one verse what I think of when I think of the importance of the value of the worth of every individual. And that's Isaiah 43:1. "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." There are five words in here that I have underlined. Fear not, you are mine. If you're insecure, wondering about yourself, and many people do, I think of a beautiful wife, poised, wonderful children, great family, wept in a small group, saying that she felt so useless. And others, down inside, we feel insecure, uncertain. And sometimes we feel like if we could just slink out quietly and nobody noticed it, us, it'd be better. We get those feelings. Well, fear not. Or we're afraid that things are going to overwhelm us, that we can't handle them. Three reasons to fear not. Fear not, he says, because I created you. He who created you, and you can put your own name in here, who formed you? God made you. I like what that one, that little, I don't know, was a bumper sticker or somebody said, God made me and God don't make no junk. That's right. You are made by God. He created you. I was walking down the street to San Diego one day and I was at a Congress on the Bible out there. And why it just struck me out of the blue. You know what? There is no such thing as an illegitimate baby. Only illegitimate parents. Because God said, I made you. Regardless of how you got generated, how you got here, I accept you as mine and I made you. I put into human beings the potential for procreation. And even if that procreation came out of sin or illegitimacy, I accept that little one. And I thought every baby deserves a clean start. None of them should have the stigma of being a, quote, illegitimate. It's the parents that were illegitimate, not the baby. God said, I made you. I made you. One young man said that my parents said I was a biological mistake and they treated me like it ever since. They never accepted me. Well, God says, I accept you. I made you, I formed you, I accept you. You're mine. Don't be afraid. You're mine. And then he said, secondly, not only have I made you, but I have redeemed you. I bought you. And I bought you at infinite price. The price of the best that heaven had, his own son, who shed his blood. And we were not redeemed with gold or silver or corruptible things, but as of the precious blood of Christ, without spot and without blemish. Then no greater price could be paid. And if a thing is of value by virtue of what it cost, then you are of great value. And so am I. The worth, the value of every individual. But that isn't all. He says, I made you, I redeemed you, and I have called you. I have called you by name. You're not just one of 4.8 billion people. You're a person. Like that John 1:6 we referred to. That there was a man sent from God, this God of the universe. This man's name was John, a particular individual. And God says, I have called you by name. Whether it's Lenny or Lorne or whether it's Donald or whatever your name is. I called you by name. And I've called you to belong to me. I've called you to be like Jesus. And I've called you for a task I want you to perform. Fear not, you're mine. And that's every human being. They may be irritable, irritating, annoying, embarrassing. But you know, there's no such thing as a worthless person. Not in God's eyes. That's what we mean by the importance of every individual. And then, to see their potential under the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Don't limit it. Don't limit it. what God can do with an individual. And I have found a long time ago that I'm a pretty poor prophet at predicting how far people are going to go with God. Because that's between God and them and their commitment. And the transforming power of Christ has taken what I consider some unlikely vessels and used them far beyond I ever imagined. I'm grateful for that. That's what we mean by the importance of every individual. And little ones, big ones, all kinds, all colors, everywhere. Now our task is to serve others. And to serve others for Jesus' sake. That's the fifth of these. And a key passage there is 2 Corinthians 4:5. And there's something I'd like to point out on that. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now that's important. I think it's very important that you are a servant of Christ before you are a servant of people. And if you don't get that straight, you're going to have some problems. Because people may not appreciate your servanthood. You'll get discouraged. You'll get resentful. You even get bitter. Or you can be condescending to people to serve them. It isn't genuine. It's not the real thing. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 9:19, Paul said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all. You have to be free from people before you can serve them without resentment, without wrong spirits, without disappointment, without being a sycophant. And that means somebody who is just sort of groveling, trying to make themselves appear good. But down inside, it's not the real thing. This happened with me and with Dawson Trotman. I moved into the Trotman home, and Dawson was a perfectionist, and he couldn't stand for anyone to do anything less than their best. And I'll admit that for sort of a laid-back phlegmatic from the farm, I needed a hat pin from somebody. But sometimes I thought I got too much and too often. In fact, I thought I'd do 9 things right, one wrong, and what did I hear about? The one that was wrong. I started out working in the print shop, and I would do envelopes on a hand press. And Dawson would come in and just pick out one, and I'll be switched. If that wasn't cattywampus, it was printed wrong, and it would be the only one out of the whole stack that was bad. I didn't know whether God helped him or the devil. I thought it was the devil. And I thought, and I hear about that one. This went on quite a bit, and I began to chafe under this. And the various things. And I'd memorize a verse like Lamentations 3:27. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good for you. And that would hold me for a day or two, and then that would wear off. Finally, one day, I was at a conference center in California called Hume Lake. And one afternoon, I got on a huge boulder there by the lake. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I'd like to leave. But I surrender myself to you to come or go. What should I do? And that afternoon, the Lord spoke to me very clearly about what I ought to do. Now, he could have led me to leave, but he led me to stay. And he spoke to me about being Dawson's servant, like Joshua was Moses' servant, it says. So I said, okay, Lord, for your sake, I will be his servant. I'll shine his shoes, I'll wash his car, I work at the print shop, I'll do whatever, because you told me to. And you know that freed me from Dawson. It freed me to serve him without resentment. And that took care of it. Not that they weren't some strange once in a while, but it basically took care of it. Paul said, though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant to all. So you're a servant of Christ first. Then you can serve people for his sake. Then they don't respond or they don't treat you properly. Well, then you're not serving them primarily. You're serving Him. Makes a big difference. So you serve others for Jesus' sake. Now the sixth one, the pursuit of excellence. It is true that through Navigator history, and particularly with Dawson, who said, if we didn't maintain excellence or high standards, there probably wouldn't be a Navigator work today. At the same time, we wonder if perhaps that shouldn't be changed to perhaps the necessity of example, pace setting, which is another basic. So we'll take that past some of the leadership and some of the staff in the months to come, and maybe that would change to another one. So at least we have five solid basic beliefs. And what the sixth may be, I'm not just sure. And we want these things to characterize the spirit of what we do that we've talked about. The Lordship of Christ, the authority of the Bible, this great, wondrous, limitless grace of God, the importance of every individual, and our task to serve others for Jesus' sake. Now let's look back toward the end of the book to what we call strategic guidelines. This sort of wraps up the fundamentals of the Navigator ministry. There are other things in here, like profiles, etc. But as you'll see in a moment, this sort of completes the picture. And on page 47, it says there are limits to what we can do. And we've been emphasizing that in these sessions. We must know not only where to start, but what to stop. You know, that's important in life. Even in these sessions, it may be that you've got some challenges, some things you need to start. Well, most of us already have a full schedule. We also have to ask ourselves, if I'm going to start this, what am I going to stop? Well, in our ministry also, we need to know where to start, but there are limits. Where do we stop? All authorities are limited. All commitments are limited. All callings are limited. We're limited. Paul said he would not go beyond the limits of his calling. To exceed one's limits is to dilute your effectiveness and stray from your calling. So, we've determined our goal and what's involved on the playing field. Where, what are the sidelines? What's out of bounds for us? And just as with our calling, these guidelines grow out of three things. The scripture, the providential leading of God thus far in the Navigator history, and the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I think on this last one, there is a sense of stewardship. Some have asked me, Lauren, do you direct the Navigators? I say, no, I herd the Navigators. You don't direct them. But I feel more like a sheepdog, who is just innate to a sheepdog to try to want to herd things. Even a sheepdog puppy will herd chickens or geese and keep them together, and later learn to herd sheep. I'm kind of like that. I want to see the Navigators going generally in this direction. I see some getting off over here, what I think is getting off, run around, nip them in the heels a little, get them back in line, and keep us going in the same direction. And there is, as Donald and others know, they're built into me, that sense of stewardship, and others of us as well, not just me. And so out of this grows some guidelines. So, page 48, what we will do, and page 49, a few things that we will not do. Some things that will start, some things that will stop. What we will do. Now, we're talking about the Navigators as a society or an organization. We will evangelize. That's one of the essentials. That, we hope, will always be the cutting edge. And we talked about that in a previous session. We will establish. And I would say that follow-up for years and years, establishing, has been our main emphasis historically. We were known as the follow-uppers or the establishers. But we will equip people and get equippers. It's necessary to fulfill our aim and see multiplication. Now here is one. We'll major on young adults. And when I first came out with this, I said it was 18 to 30. Doesn't mean that we don't work with some high school kids. Doesn't mean that we don't work with older people. But right in here. Well, you know what I found out later? That same section of the country that was upset about this, I found, because they have a lot of older people in their work, but they focus in getting new people in the ages of 18 to 35 so that they've got a longer lifetime of usefulness in leadership in their ministry. And so I thought, it wasn't quite as troublesome as they thought. I guess they thought that, they say, well, how old are you? Well, I'm 36. Sorry, you're finished. And besides, I said to him, I'm not going to cut off my nose, to, you know, despite my face. I am a little bit older than 35. But with limited resources to apply to unlimited needs, you have to have some strategy, some focus. That's what it means by focus, not exclusiveness. We will relate to local congregations and other specialized groups. But I think the primary thing we have to figure out is how to relate to local congregations. And we talked about that the last session. We'll accept as representative only those equippers so gifted and called. This grows out of the scriptural fact of Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and also other considerations. But there are people that, not seeing this difference, that not all are called to be equippers. We brought on the staff, frustrated them, because that wasn't God's calling for them. And others who wanted to be, but there wasn't the confirmation of the leadership who knew them that God had particularly gifted and called them for this kind of ministry, and have done them the favor of saying, look, we think you'd be more effective in another area. When I first got this job, I felt, and as Dawson did before me, I just inherited some of his problems when he died all of a sudden. It was an interesting thing. I had clear answers to his problems. I had told him what he ought to do about certain problems. He said, well, I don't quite feel free about that. He suddenly died. I inherited those problems. And I'll have to admit that I wasn't ready to put my own solutions into practice just that quick either. It looked different to me. But I remember one fellow, it just seemed to me, he didn't fit in the Navigator context. Good friend of mine. And I'm a little bit the sentimental type, so I would write down in my journal what I was going to say to him. Two things, so I wouldn't chicken out when he came, and I also had to have a record. So I called him in and I told him, I said, you know, somehow or other you really don't fit in the context of the Navigator ministry. It's a square peg in a round hole. I said, you know where I think you'd really fit? Would be with the prayer breakfast ministry and reaching people of that kind. And with Doug Coe and his crowd. He cried a little, I cried a little. I said, really, I believe you should leave. He did, and he spent many fruitful years with another organization. He's now with the Lord, but we have to face this. Not everybody is called to work with the Navigators. We will send and support missionaries because we believe it's every nation. That's right. And our calling is worldwide, and there'll never be a day, may I say it, when there'll not be a need for missionaries. And both professional and non-professional types. Okay, now let's look over to the will not list. I suppose there could be more on this list, but these are things that have come up through history to which we have felt that we needed to speak. One, we will, as a society, the Navigators, will not provide regular congregational worship. This, of course, is a practical application of our doctrine that we went in so carefully under identity, the province of the local church. And this is generally considered the province of the local congregation. We don't need to provide it. So as Navigators, we'll not do this. We will not baptize or serve the Lord's Supper as parts of the regular Navigator ministry. Dawson baptized people in the ocean. I baptized some people at Eagle Lake. But I don't think I would do that. There were a couple things wrong with that. Or serve the Lord's Supper as part of a little navigator gathering. And I personally, I don't think that the Bible forbids that. I think you could do it. But I think out of deference to pastors and local congregations, if we were going to do this, we'd invite some pastor to come in and to share it and lead us in it. To, as a practical application. You know, I sometimes get asked, and I'm surprised I didn't hear, if the Great Commission says going, baptizing, and teaching, why don't you baptize? Well, you know, everybody is not called to do everything, even the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul himself said, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And because we don't do it doesn't mean it ought not be done. But a person needs to follow whatever mode, etc., in that particular congregation in which they would feel comfortable. And this too is generally considered the province of local congregations, so we don't want to give offense. We will not become a church or plant navigator churches or local congregations. Not that we wouldn't plant local congregations, but not the first church, second church, third church, and the navigators. To do so would be to stray from our calling and lose our effectiveness as a specialized function in the body of Christ. We will not become a relief agency as a society. And this is something that I've wrestled with quite a bit, with the tremendous needs in the world today. And it has been urged upon us, both inside the staff and outside, that we should do this. And I have even to this day wondered if maybe a percentage of our income might go here. But what we're trying to say is, we believe our calling is particularly having to do with laboring, winning the lost, building the saved. And for someone who would feel that their major calling has to do with what World Vision or others would do, then they should align themselves with those for whom that is their major calling, a legitimate calling, tremendous calling, admirable calling, but it's not one that the navigators feel at this time that we should become as a society. That is not to say that we as individuals do not have a responsibility to the poor. We do. We've hammered again and again on Acts 10:38, the model laborer, Jesus, who went about doing good. And as I see it, Jesus did not get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going out healing today. He got up in the morning, he went out to preach the word, and as he went along, he met people's needs. And I think the scripture teaches for sure that we as individual Christians, as we move through life, as we see needs, if you see a brother with need and you have wherewith to meet that need and you don't meet it, how dwells the love of God in you? Withhold not good from him whom is due when it's in the power of your hand to do it. We all have a social responsibility. We're talking about the Navigators as an organization. And we applaud and want to help those for whom that is their primary calling. Now, permit speaking in tongues in navigator gatherings. This, of course, grew out of a problem that seems to come in cycles. And at this point, I find myself wanting to explain more of the why, and that is a sermon in itself. But in the study of this subject, when it came up, I came to the conclusion, though I had felt personally, that some of the gifts were no longer in the church. My own study, I decided they were in the church. But that 1 Corinthians 14 was written clearly to control this matter of tongues, because it can get out of hand. And it can become divisive with the haves and the have-nots. And it seemed to me and to those who work with me, as I shared it with them in those days, that it's very important that there to be a congregational control. That there's only to be no speaking in tongues if there is no interpreter. Only one at a time, and two or three in a service. So who is there to say, whoops, hold it, is there an interpreter present? For just a moment, please, one at a time. Congregational control. And the navigators are not a church. There is not this congregational control. That's one of the reasons why it has been, for me, important to distinguish here between the navigators as a society. And that came up long before this study did. And therefore, we would not permit the use of tongues in navigator gatherings with or without an interpreter. And it's not to say that there isn't a legitimate use of that. We're talking about the navigators as a society. And some of you here will have differing opinions on whether there is a legitimate gift today or not. But that is not what we're saying here. It's the congregational control. Propagate a political view or take a political stand or a socio-economic stand. We work in all contexts, capitalist, socialist, etc., etc. And when it comes to any kind of system of a political system, economic system, all have been corrupted by man who has indwelling sin. And when you think of these various systems, etc., I think of Joshua 5, 14, and 15. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you on our side or their side?" I remember my dad, who was a soldier in World War I. He was an ambulance driver who picked up Germans as well as Americans. And it bothered him that on the German coat, the button said, "Gott mit us." God is with us. He wasn't a Christian at that time. Well, whose side is God on? They said, we thought God was on our side. They thought God was on their side. Whose side is he on? Is he on the side of capitalism or socialism or this system or that system? Joshua was saying to this angel of the Lord, whose side are you on, for us or our enemies? "Neither," he replied. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And it was from Ian Thomas that I read this. He's saying, in effect, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. And whatever the system, he doesn't come to take sides, but to take over. And so what did Joshua do? He fell face down to the ground in reverence. And that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is Lord of all systems. Now, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's the principle or the guideline that we're trying to follow in these wills and will nots. That concludes the series of 8 on the fundamentals of the Navigator ministry.